going to be a little bit different this morning. Paul's not here, and our sermon is going to be a topical one. And so it's also one that, you know, you may want to pull your toes in a little bit. I'm a heavy guy, and if I step on them, give me some grace, and you can call me anything you want after the service if I hit them. So let's jump right in. The title for my message this morning is Fighting the Right Battle on the Wrong Battlefield. Have you ever been to a battlefield? They are almost sacred places. They're somber places when you consider the lives that were lost or wounded on those fields. And I just want to show you three battles, one from World War I, the Battle of Verdun. The Battle of Verdun lasted from February through December in 1916. It was the longest battle of World War I. Germany had more than 430,000 men killed or wounded at Verdun, and France, 550,000. There's the Battle of Normandy in World War II, D-Day, June 6th, 1944. More than 5,000 ships were used to storm the beaches of Normandy in the largest amphibious operation in the history of warfare. In our own country, there's the battlefield at Gettysburg from the Civil War. In Gettysburg, from July 1st to July 3rd in 1863, more than 50,000 troops were killed. This picture is President Lincoln gathered with others for the dedication of the Soldiers' National Cemetery, where he later gave the Gettysburg Address. Well, with technological advances in modern military theory and warfare technology, the understanding of the battlefield is now referred to as the battle space. And we participate in a spiritual war every day. The battle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the prince of this world. The battle between good and evil. The battle between our flesh and the spirit. We encounter this spiritual war in our mind, in our relationships with others, and in our connections to society. And there are two battle spaces for this war for us as followers of Jesus Christ. There's the heavenly realm, the unseen realm, and then there's this earthly realm, the things we can see. We choose. In each battle that we encounter in this spiritual war, we choose which battle space we are going to wage our defense or offensive in that battle. And the choice we make determines what resources we'll have available to us in that battle. When we choose to respond to spiritual warfare from the heavenly kingdom, we choose to respond to the battle as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We trust in his word for perspective on the battle, and we apply his means, his power, in response to the battle. He provides us with everything we need to be victorious when we respond in the heavenly battle space. The weapons he provides to us, the word tells us, are not carnal, they're not natural, they're not earthly-based resources. Our enemies in the spiritual realm are not people. They include the devil and the principalities and the powers under his authority. Choosing the heavenly kingdom as our battle space is a faith choice. When we choose to respond to spiritual warfare from the earthly realm, the earthly battle space, we choose to rely upon our natural gifts and resources, our rational thought processes, our personal perspective, our own strength, our own money, whatever resources we have available to us to fight the battle. We use tactics and methods that are accepted and approved in the world system. This is the space where flesh and blood become our enemies, rather than the principalities and powers of darkness in high places. It's where we don't think twice about speaking evil about those in authority over us or the leaders of political parties or social movements that we disagree with. It's a place where reading a news story or listening to the news creates a response of angst or frustration. And it's where we embrace the world system without realizing it because we're passionate about our beliefs. All the while not realizing that we have fallen for the enemy's schemes. One of the challenges facing the church in our time, and one of the challenges we face as individuals who follow Jesus Christ and desire to serve and please Him, is to choose the right battle space in response to spiritual warfare when it presents. When we choose to fight our spiritual battles in the worldly realm, we cannot please God, and we will experience frustration and sin. We may be fighting the right battle, but we're fighting it in the wrong battle space. The weapons God has prepared for us for our victory in the spiritual warfare are not available when we respond the world's way. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The resources available to us in spiritual warfare are described for us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. In verses 10 to 12 and verses following, he writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." The strength and resources that the Lord provides to us in the heavenly kingdom are provided so that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles means crafty, deceitful, scheming. One of the purposes of the armor that God provides to us is to empower us to resist those crafty schemes of the enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul clarifies what our warfare weapons are used for. In verse 4 and 5, we read, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." The Lord does not want us to be ignorant of the schemes that the enemy uses against us in spiritual warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about restoring a brother that had been expelled from fellowship after his letter in 1 Corinthians. And he's writing here, and he's at the end of verse 11, he says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In our time that we live in right now, being ignorant of the enemy's devices will take us down a path where we are trying to please God without the power he's given us to please him and to protect us and to overcome the schemes of the enemy. The Word of God tells us that when we are deceived by the devil's crafty schemes, our minds are corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we read, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Our role in spiritual warfare is not intended to be complicated or complex or mystifying. As the Apostle Paul tells us, there's a simplicity to following Jesus Christ. His commands are not burdensome. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's what he intends for us, even in the midst of spiritual warfare. He provides the power. He provides the protection. He provides the wisdom to stand against the wiles of the devil. There are only two commands we need to remember in order to remain in the will of God in a spiritual battle. Only two commands to remember to fight the battle in the heavenly battle space. And they are, love God first, and then love others the way he has loved us. The devil's crafty schemes are focused on corrupting that simplicity. Before we examine the enemy's schemes, it might be helpful to review the simplicity of the love that is found in Jesus Christ, so that we recognize the standard to which we're called and for which the Lord has equipped us. If we don't understand the standard of God's agape love, we are an easy target for the enemy's devices. When we are born again and we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We become citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Through the cross of Jesus Christ and his love in us, everything becomes new. We receive God's grace, God's love, his forgiveness, his mercy. The priority in the heavenly kingdom is to love God first and foremost, ahead of all others, to seek his kingdom first, ahead of the affairs of the earthly kingdom. And this means having a relationship with him, walking with him day by day, talking and listening repeatedly. Him speaking to us through his word, through the Holy Spirit, and us talking to him in prayer and worship. This is loving God first. And then loving others flows from that relationship of love with the Father. It means extending the same grace, the same love, the same mercy, the same forgiveness that we've received from the Father and extending it to others. It doesn't mean we have to agree with everybody. It doesn't mean we give everybody what they want, but it means we treat them the way the Father has treated us. This changes the way we think about people. As citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we look at people differently than we did before when we were just citizens of the earthly kingdom. It's described this way by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. In the earthly battle space, we treat people according to worldly standards. What they look like, how they dress, what kind of car they drive, where they go to school, where do they live, who are their parents, what's their profession? How much money do they make? What kind of house do they live in? In the heavenly kingdom, all worldly distinctions lose their significance because we are one in Christ Jesus and are being transformed into his image. And those who don't know him, we are inviting, imploring to come into the kingdom. It's not that our earthly backgrounds and accomplishments are insignificant or unimportant, but the excellency, the superiority, the magnificence, and the glory of Jesus Christ far exceed all of those things. He creates a unity in the Spirit because we are one in Christ. He increases, we decrease. And he's transforming each of us day by day into his image. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians 3 in regards to those worldly distinctions. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Loving God first, and then loving people. How Jesus Christ loved people is amazing. The only people Jesus seemed to have issues with were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the people in the Jewish culture who claimed to know God. He was hard on these men because they were claiming to be doing God's work, but they weren't doing it God's way. They weren't loving God first. They were serving their own purposes, in the temple that was to be a house of prayer, they had set up tables for the money changers to send to sell those items that were used in the sacrificial system at the temple. He overturned those tables. He confronted their hypocrisy. They also misrepresented God in how they loved people. They were faithful about certain things that pertained to their relationship with God, things like tithing and observing the Sabbath. But they were not treating people the way God expects his ambassadors to treat people. Jesus had some strong words for them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And in John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, I don't know about you, but Jesus' treatment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees always makes me a little nervous. Because he has some similar things to say in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where he told a group of people who claimed that they knew him to depart from him because they didn't love others properly. They didn't feed the hungry. They didn't clothe the naked. They didn't visit those in prison. He was not talking about works salvation. He was talking about a relationship with him that manifests itself in how we treat others. There's a lot of talk in our culture today about justice. Jesus showed us how justice is accomplished in the perspective of the heavenly kingdom, by the way he treated people, how he loves people. We don't have the stories of every person that he loved, but the ones we have are astonishing. He didn't make distinctions between oppressors and oppressed. He loved them all. The power of Jesus' love wasn't focused just on the masses. Even though his love is available to everyone, his love is personal. He loves you. Each life. In John chapter 3, we're going to look at some of the people that Jesus loved and how each one, in their own way, was an outcast or a loser or something that we might look down on them for, or that their society and their culture, there were reasons to look down on them. There was Nicodemus. He's one of these Pharisees that we just read about, how Jesus described them, how he talked to them. He came to Jesus, and Jesus engaged him in conversation, and later Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, there's the Samaritan woman at the well. A Samaritan, someone the Jews didn't talk to at the time. A woman, someone that men wouldn't talk to in public at the time. And she'd been married 5 times. Loser. Right? And Jesus loves her. And because he loves her, she goes to back to her town, brings the whole town out, right, to hear him. In Luke 19, we've got Zacchaeus. Not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. This man was so despised when Jesus was coming through, the crowd wouldn't even let him get a space on the side of the road to look at him. He had to climb a tree. And Jesus stops, looks at the outcast in the tree, and says, "I'm coming over." In Mark 3, we have a man with a withered hand who's attending service at the synagogue on the Sabbath, and Jesus asks the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He wants to heal this man's hand, a man who's now another outcast, somebody who doesn't have everything that he's supposed to have. Something's not right, something's broken in this man. And the Pharisees Can't you do that on Monday? Can't you do it tomorrow? I'm not supposed to work today. And Jesus loved him. How'd you like to have been that man? What do you think you would have felt? The whole congregation. There's a man here who wants to heal you, and the whole congregation says, not today. Jesus loved him. John 9, a man born blind from birth, healed him on the Sabbath. John 8, the woman caught in adultery, brought to Jesus. He doesn't endorse her sin. He doesn't say, it's okay, go on your way, I forgive you. He says, I forgive you, go and sin no more. He loved her. In Luke chapter 7, Mary comes to wash his feet with her hair, and everyone in the room knows her background, that she's an immoral woman. And Jesus says to the host, you know, I've been here and you didn't offer me feet or water to wash my feet, and here's this woman who comes washing my feet with her tears in her hair. And he loved her. In Matthew 8, the Roman centurion's servant, the Roman centurion comes to Jesus. He's an outsider, for sure. Jesus loved him, healed his servant. This is an occupier, right? He loved him. The 12, unlearned assortment of fishermen, tax collectors, and assorted other backgrounds. And they all betrayed him, denied him, left him in his moment of need. He loved them, restored them, and used them to change the world. And they all laid down their life for him as martyrs. Only one died a natural death. Luke 23, those who had nailed him to the cross are mocking him while he's dying. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the amazing love of Jesus Christ. He's displaying the love of the Father to us. And then there's you and me. Right? All the things we've done, all the ways we've grieved him, hindered the Holy Spirit, quenched the Holy Spirit, done, said stupid things, tried our best and failed. And he says, I love you. Come on, I'm changing you. Keep going. Come to me. The amazing love. In loving these people, Jesus never winked at their sin or endorsed their sin. He didn't have to agree with everybody's political philosophy or views on affairs of the day. He just satisfied God's justice by paying for their sin, having mercy on them. He wanted them to have a relationship with the Father. He humbled himself, laid down his life so that we could receive mercy. This is the quality of Jesus' love for us, and it's to be the quality of our love that he wants to flow through us to others. Whether those others happen to be members of his body or outsiders. It's a love that doesn't make distinctions based on the flesh or worldly standards. If others are in Christ, we love them by serving them, by enjoying spiritual fellowship with them, and growing in grace together. If they're outside of the body, we love them by doing good to them, by blessing them, and praying for them as led by the Spirit. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Doesn't say we have to agree with them about everything. Doesn't say we have to give them what they want. It's loving them, doing good to them, blessing them, praying for them. Lord, how do I love this person? What do you want me to do to bless this person? Lord, how can I do good to him, to her? And being led by the love of the Father. We are his ambassadors to the earthly kingdom. As the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you. He now sends us to implore others to be reconciled to the Father and become his disciple. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we read, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This is the simplicity of Jesus Christ's love. Loving God first, then loving others as he has loved us. It's this simplicity of relationship that the enemy seeks to disrupt with his crafty schemes. The enemy does not want any of this love business to transpire. His schemes are designed to hinder us from loving God first. If he can accomplish that, he cuts off the source of our love for others, and we will become like the Pharisee and the Sadducee. If the enemy cannot hinder our love walk with Jesus Christ, he'll endeavor to hinder us from sharing God's love with others. He'll deceive us into focusing on our differences rather than what we have in common or what the Father would have us do to love, bless, and do good to them. Anything to keep us from loving one another. If he is successful in hindering either our love walk with God or our love toward others, we will respond to the spiritual attack in the flesh, using carnal weapons rather than the power of God's might. Rather than pursue peace, we'll take sides. We'll accuse. We'll point the finger. Justify our rational thoughts, our positions. We'll apply worldly wisdom rather than godly wisdom to the situation. James chapter 3 gives us a great barometer for where we are in responding to a spiritual attack, what kingdom we're coming from. It gives us a description of worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. In James 3:13, we read, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's consider some of the enemy's schemes. When we recognize these schemes, it's a signal for us. We're not to be ignorant of his ways. His schemes don't change over time. The same schemes he's used in Scripture, he's still using today. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" One of Satan's schemes is to challenge and twist God's words, appeal to our pride, to our natural and fleshly desires, as he did to Eve in verse 6 of the same chapter. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Rather than obey God, the enemy tempted her. "It looks good. It'll make you wise. It'll make you like God without the requirement of having to obey God." The enemy's scheme. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. And he brings a group of people, and they are tasked with rebuilding the wall. Sometimes in our life, the Lord gives us an assignment. And here we're talking about the assignment he's given us to love him first and then to love others. And that is the wall we're building. Right? And in the book of Nehemiah, there were two men who repeatedly came to him to try to get him to stop. They did not want the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. And as we look at their interchanges, we see the schemes of the enemy and how he still uses these schemes to attack those who are being used of God, to attack those who are walking out their love walk with the Father, in their relationships with others. Their first encounter, they used mockery, hatred, and accusation. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" When we're mocked for following Jesus Christ, when we're mocked for loving people, recognize where that attack is coming from. It's a scheme of the enemy. Encounter number two was anger, more hatred, and more mockery. They were furious and indignant, and they mocked the Jews. They made fun of the wall they were building, and they said, "Even if a fox goes up on it, it'll break the stone wall." The enemy's schemes. Encounter number three was extreme anger and conspiracy to create confusion. They were very angry and they conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. The enemy sometimes seeks to create confusion within the body of Christ over affairs of the earthly kingdom. We think that those who disagree with us on political issues or social issues are somehow not getting it. And we look at them as somehow inferior to our enlightened way of thinking. Right? Schemes of the enemy to get us to keep from loving one another. I may be right about my enlightened views, but that's not more important in the heavenly realm than loving the Father first and loving others as he has loved me. The fourth encounter, they tried to distract them with dialogue. "Let us meet together. Stop building the wall, and let's talk about it." They weren't seeking dialogue to help them build the wall or talk about ways they could build the wall better. They were trying to have dialogue to distract them from the assignment the Lord had given them. We are often distracted by the enemy to have dialogue about other affairs, other matters, these things that we're passionate about in this life that will distract us from the love of God and from sharing that love with others who might even disagree with us. In encounter number five, the enemy used lies and another invitation to dialogue. "Stop building. You and the Jews plan to rebel," they sent in a letter to the king. "Come, let's talk. Stop the work. We don't have to. You don't really need to try to love those people and reach out to them. You don't need to reach out to the people that disagree with you. You don't need to reach out with people in the congregation that you haven't talked to in a while because they said something last year that you disagreed with or didn't understand." Encounter number six. Deceitful dialogue intended to frighten. Here they had a secret informer that was sent by Tobiah and Sanballat. They hired him and sent him to Nehemiah and said, "They're coming to kill you. Go hide yourself in the temple." Right? Another scheme of the enemy to get us to fear what the enemy's doing, what others are saying, what others are doing that would tempt us to focus on, again, on the earthly kingdom rather than loving God first and getting his instruction on how to love others. Encounter number eight was to replace the Holy Spirit and God's wisdom with worldly wisdom. Here, Eliashib the priest gave Tobiah a room in the temple storehouses where they would store the articles used in worship, spices, tithes of grain, the new wine and the oil, everything used in worship of God, took out of the storeroom and let the enemy live there. Another one of the enemy's schemes to get us to replace God's word, replace his wisdom with his. In the New Testament, We have examples of the enemy's schemes. He tempted Jesus after Jesus had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness to turn stones to bread, to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and to bow down and worship him in exchange for all the glory of the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus responded with God's word, and Satan would then respond twisting God's word. The enemy's schemes. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Division in the body over legitimate questions and concerns. How did the apostles respond to this? We don't think it's appropriate to leave the word, the ministry of the word and prayer, to come and wait tables. Appoint seven among you and take care of this. Love one another. We're going to love God first. And we're going to love one another, not letting the enemy's scheme come to fruition of causing more division. In Galatians chapter 2, we read about Peter and Paul in Antioch, and Peter had come to Antioch, and he had eaten and fellowshipped with the Gentiles, and then a group of Jews from Israel came from Jerusalem, and he separated himself from the Gentiles and associated only with the Jews, and Paul calls him out on it. This is loving one another in the kingdom. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. The enemy's schemes to create division in the body. And we love one another by confronting it and restoring. The heavenly kingdom's response to the enemy's schemes is always to restore love, always to pursue peace, to pursue restoration. So how do we respond to the enemy's schemes? First, we keep our armor on. We maintain that daily walk of fellowship with God. Seek his kingdom first. Prepare ourselves wearing that armor that's described for us in Ephesians chapter 6. Walking in Jesus Christ. Receiving the love we need to love others. Second, we remain diligent in prayer. We intercede for others. We pray for the Lord's blessing on our enemies, on our brothers and sisters in Christ, on anyone that we're going to have contact with in that day. We ask the Lord how he wants us to love and bless and do good to others, including our enemies, and then we do that. We do not speak evil of others, especially those in positions of authority in the enemy's camp. It doesn't mean we can't disagree and have debate about issues, about the matters of the day, but how we treat people is what we're talking about when it comes to spiritual warfare. We're walking in love. We're pursuing the Father's will in all of our relationships and how that love manifests itself in those relationships. When we recognize hypocrisy in our own heart, we don't tolerate it or excuse it. We confess it, we ask for forgiveness, and we do whatever the Lord directs us to do to make things right. When we respond to spiritual warfare by choosing the heavenly kingdom battle space, the Lord can do great and mighty things to bring revival in our personal lives, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, and in our culture. He will expose the enemy's schemes as we seek him. He'll reveal ways to tear down societal strongholds as we seek him to enable us to stand in the battle, in the power of his might, and in the fullness of his spirit. This is foolishness in the eyes of the world. It's the power of God. this gospel of Jesus Christ bearing fruit in our lives as we love God and love one another. Well, since Paul's not here today, I wanted to at least give one Spurgeon quote. And who are thus privileged to make the Savior glad? His church, his people. But is that possible? He makes us glad, but how can we make him glad? By our love. May the Lord grant us the grace to walk in that love, to know the fullness of that love for him. And then may he teach us how to love others the way he has loved us. He loves you today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you that you've called us to relationship with you, a relationship that is above all others, that is to be the priority of our lives. Father, for those of us who are struggling in that realm, help us. By your grace, strengthen us. Help our unbelief. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit and continue to transform us. Father, we also ask for your grace to love others as you have loved us, to do it in wisdom, to do it under the leading of your Holy Spirit, that we might stand in this world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, ambassadors of your kingdom, ambassadors of reconciliation, that you might stir our hearts to pursue peace with all people the way that you do. We love you and we ask you to have mercy on us. We thank you for the privilege of being together again. We give you all glory and praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.